This morning's message is from the second letter from Paul to the Corinthians, starting at the sixth chapter, verses 3 through 13. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors, and yet are true, as unknown, and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as punished, and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to a children, widen your hearts also. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words. Lord, I pray this morning that we as a church family abide in Paul's plea to the Corinthians, that we would stand tall in the face of adversity. Lord, there are many people in this world and in our own country that wish to bring your church, our family, down. Many groups, many entities with unending resources that can continually fuel the fire of hatred. Lord, it may seem like we are being attacked from all sides and from all different kinds of people with different values. But Lord, we know that all of this hatred comes from one place. That's Satan. And he is the mastermind behind all of his puppets. Lord, I pray that as followers of your word, that we widen our hearts. That no matter what is pushed on us, no matter what circumstances may be, that we come forth with no excuses, but that our character always show the Holy Spirit within us, that we would be a beacon of light in a dark and tumultuous world. Lord, I also pray that you would continue to lift up our brother, Pastor John, as he prepares to deliver a message that you've placed in his path this week. Lord, we know that the Spirit guides our shepherd to do your will. We pray that you would free this place from distraction, that he might focus his thoughts on you and your word, that you would instill in him your peace, and that your message be received this morning by everyone in attendance, and that we carry your will from this place, and in the face of a hardened world, we always show the Holy Spirit within us. We love you, Lord, and we ask that you be here with us this morning. We ask all of these things through your Son, our Savior and Advocate, Jesus Christ. Amen.
What are we still doing here? And I don't mean here in this service, okay, you can't leave. I'm talking about what are we still doing here on earth? I mean, have you ever thought to yourself, have you ever asked, you know, where's my chariot of fire? You know, I'm ready to be whisked away from this place. When do I get to do my disappearing act? Who was that in the Old Testament Enoch got to do? I've twice in my life climbed up to the top of the Mount of Olives, and neither time did I disappear out of sight, ascend out of view. It never happened. I was hopeful. Well, not as much the second time because I was with my wife, my new wife. When does this happen? Why are we still here? You know, except sometimes a question we ask, are we not washed in the blood? I know that for a lot of us as Christians, we've become washed in the blood, haven't we? We've already surrendered to the authorities in our life. Our case has been tried. We've been declared innocent. We've been set free. Have we not? Okay. Have we not also forsaken this world? Who amongst us here today, if the New Jerusalem was set before our eyes, would turn back and look longingly upon a burning Babylon? Not me. Okay, if I saw that New Jerusalem, I saw heaven before me, I don't often run, but I might run, okay? I might run a little bit. Have we not also been reconciled to our Heavenly Father? Okay. Our treasures as believers are no longer here. They're in heaven. Our mansion's in glory. There's a table at the table, God's table. There's been a place set for me. Don't you sometimes just want to go home? I do. Okay, good. So why are we still here? That's the question. Well, there's a problem, and the big problem that we have is that so often in our lives, as is so often in our lives, we tend to put ourselves at the center of everything. We think the world revolves around us. So it's very much more easy for us to believe that the sun is revolving around the earth than the earth around the sun. Because from our perspective, the earth is going around the sun. The sun is going around the earth, not the other way around. You get the idea. Thank you. You know, I think for a lot of us, when it rains on our picnic, we take that personally. We somehow believe that the weather systems of the world should consult with us about our plans for the day. You know, we take it personally. It doesn't make sense. We tend to think of our lives as being center stage, and that everything that's come before and after is our props. All the armies, economies, and symphonies of the world are just props in the big tragedy, comedy, play that's been written about our lives, and that everything that came before and after is kind of all orbiting around us. We're the fulcrum point of everything that's ever happened. That's tend to be how we live. You know, when you see a shooting star at night, you don't think you're the only one that sees it, do you? Okay. That shooting star wasn't just for you. Okay. A lot of people probably saw that. So I've got good news and bad news for you. Okay. I'm going to give you the good news first. I didn't ask you. Okay. The good news is that God loves you, and he loves you. That's great news, okay? He loves you, he's refined and redeemed you, and he has made you fit for heaven. That's great news, okay? And that's the good news. You're fit for heaven. Every one of you who is a believer here today, there's nothing outstanding that needs to be accomplished or done in your life. You're ready. You're ready to go, and so am I, okay? But here's the bad news. The bad news is that the curtain does not come down to a standing ovation at your salvation, okay? It's not like all of history is building up to the climax of your salvation, and once you're saved personally, the curtain can come down to the whole thing and it's all over, okay? It doesn't work that way. We are part of a much bigger story, okay? Now, certainly your salvation is unique and personal, and I do want you to understand that God himself has called you by name. That it wasn't his secretary or some personal assistant or some bot in a Russian computer that called you. The Lord called you, okay? God called you by name, and the relationship that you have with him is sweet and it is personal. What I'm trying to communicate, though, that said, is that Christ came to establish here on earth a kingdom, okay? That there was a big job that the Lord was doing. That when Christ came down here, it was to affect your personal salvation, that's true. But it was also to establish a kingdom. A much bigger project was going on that you're not in the very center of. This kingdom that we're a part of is largely yet to be. I mean, there's a lot about the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God, that is not yet fulfilled, that will only be fulfilled once Christ is returned and we go to the new heavens and the new earth, okay? But amazingly, a lot of this kingdom already is, okay? And the kingdom that Christ came to establish here on earth, it has no borders, it has no currency, it has no army, it has no flag, it has no official language, it has no uniformed officers and things like that. It doesn't have borders like we understand kingdoms to have. But this kingdom already exists, and we as a church are a part of that. So why are we still here? Well, I don't know exactly. I mean, I wish that Christ would come. I don't know exactly, but I do know this. I'm less and less here all the time. Are you less and less here all the time? Some people are saying, yeah, I know. I've talked to him recently. He's kind of losing it. That's not what I'm talking about, okay? I'm not at Dowling Park yet, okay? I'm not down there. I'm not at the village yet. I'm more a kingdom person every day. And what I mean by that is that my perspectives on everything, on money, on sex, on politics, power, relationships, time, everything, my perspectives are increasingly more and more heavenly in their orientation, okay? I'm more and more not seeing things from a worldly perspective. I'm seeing them more from a heavenly perspective. And my commission here on earth, as I grow older and as I mature in my faith, my commission becomes more and more evangelistic, okay? I am becoming more, I'm less and less about myself and ordering my own little life and working on my own personal relationship with Christ, my own personal walk with the Lord, and shoring up my own salvation and my own understanding of things, and I'm increasingly becoming more evangelistic, okay? And I think that's good, and I think it's right, and it's natural. And that should be so for all of us. Because we are all called to be evangelists. We're all called to be working in the great project of expanding this kingdom for the Lord, of expanding these borders by adding people and homes and hearts into this fellowship, into this faith, okay? Evangelism. And so I think it's helpful for me, it's helpful for all of us from time to time, to review and ask the question, what is an evangelist? If that's who we are, and remember the root word of evangelism is euangelion, that's the Greek word, which basically means good news or a good word. So if you're an evangelist, you're somebody who's sharing with other people a good word, the good news. So what's it mean to be an evangelist in 2018 in New England like we are, okay, as believers? Well, I have some encouragement for you, and the way I want to do it by looking at this passage, which is really a defense by Paul in some ways to Christians or nominal Christians or people who are frustrated with Paul and the way he's carrying out his Christianity and the way he's encouraging the church to live, okay? He's trying to say to them, this is who I am, and this is how I've lived and walked amongst you. This is how I've shared the gospel, and this is how I've founded this church in Corinth. And I'd like for us, in looking at that, to kind of see an evangelist as typified in three different types of people, okay, three historical people. So you have to bear with the structure a little bit. But the first thing I want you to see from this passage is that an evangelist is three parts, and he's one part, or she's one part, Elliot Ness, okay? Do you guys know who Elliot Ness was? Well, we'll talk about him a little bit later, okay? But an evangelist is one part, Elliot Ness. Look with me back at verse 3, just verse 3 in our passage. Here, Paul, writing to this church in Corinth, says, "We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry." Now, it wasn't enough that Noah simply built an ark, right? It wasn't enough that he just went ahead and built some kind of boat, some kind of ark, some kind of ship. He had to build that boat well, didn't he? Okay. Because of what was coming. Because when that ship set sail, there were no harbors to dock in. And there'd be no tugboats to come to the rescue. And as he looked through his eyeglass, he was not going to spy some lush tropical island anywhere for them to run aground on, okay? When Noah was in that ark, he was in that ark with all the life that was left on earth, everything that breathed. And they were floating alone on the top of the world, okay? In that situation, that perilous, frightful, fearsome position they were in, they could not afford to spring a leak and let the ocean in, could they? No, they could. Okay. That boat had to be built well. Well, listen, when Christ came to earth from heaven to form a new covenant here, to write a new covenant in his own blood and to start the New Testament and to found the church, to establish his kingdom, he didn't set about building a boat this time because the coming judgment was not going to be by flood, but by fire. And he did not come here to build a boat for salvation, but he did build a church. The Bible says that it was he, when he was talking to Peter, after Peter gave his great confession about who Christ was, being the Son of God, he said, upon that confession, I will build my church. It's Christ who builds his church. Amen? Okay. And it's just as important that the church not spring a leak and let the world in. Okay. If the church has become the modern-day ark, okay, that which is going to help us to pass through the fire. All who are within the church will find salvation at the end of the world when the whole world is aflame and ablaze and this place is finally destroyed and done away with and made renewed. Only those secure in the church will pass through that fire. That church must be built well. It cannot afford to spring a leak and let the world in. So how exactly does a church, Emmanuel Church, any church, the church, all over the world, whether it meets in buildings or under trees or in cathedrals or in storefronts or in people's living rooms or wherever, okay, how do these churches provide this salvation? You might ask. Or if you didn't ask, I'm asking for you, okay, making you think about it. All right. How does the church, a church, provide salvation? How does it provide this security, rescue? A church provides access to God. Never forget that. Okay. Just like in the Old Testament, if you wanted to get near to God, you had to travel to Jerusalem. And you had to go up that winding road, and you had to find your way to the temple, and you had to gain access into that temple, and you had to follow the rituals and the rules. And that there in that one place, in all the world, you could find atonement, okay? Well, in the same way, in the New Testament era, that salvation, access to God, is not in Jerusalem. It's not on any mountaintop. It's not in any cathedral, necessarily. It's not in any place or position. That access to God is provided through the church. It's what Christ has set up and he has established. And there are certain sacraments or rites that are within the church that provide that. For instance, baptism. You know that baptism is a sacrament that's sanctioned by heaven, okay, whereby a person is reborn. That's what Christ told Nicodemus. And he wasn't using an illustration. Okay, he was being serious. That unless you be born again, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Baptism, by baptism, we are made new creatures. And by baptism, we gain Christ as a brother and God as a father. And we are in now this family by virtue of being baptized. And you know that a non-Christian cannot baptize you into the church. Okay, it's not the actual rite or ritual necessarily. It's the confession in your heart and the family, the sacrament by which it's administered, okay? So there's baptism. And by baptism, you stand to inherit the new heavens and the new earth. There's also communion, okay? We have communion the first Sunday of every month, and we put the table down here, and upon that table, we basically present on this table, which becomes an altar, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And there on that table is Christ in his body and in his blood. Amen? Okay, and what you're doing by participating in the service of communion is you are putting all of your sin upon that sacrifice. You are putting your sin upon Jesus Christ, or remembering that you have. And then as you take Christ into yourself, you are being made perfect by virtue of his righteousness. Communion is an act of faith, and it's a service that Christ himself has sanctioned. In fact, he commanded us to do it, to not forsake assembling together and having communion, okay? To remember what he did that way. There's power in that communion. It's a wonderful thing. We are made right with God. We are reconciled through communion. Also by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we are empowered. Listen, the Holy Spirit is the one who sanctifies us. And by sanctified, I mean made holy, that the law that we read about in here, which seems impossible for us to keep. Through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, this becomes something that we begin to love. Instead of having to do it, we want to do it. And slowly over time, we change, and we're able to leave hypocrisy behind and enjoy victory in our lives. Praise the Lord. Okay, that's done and accomplished through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Those things, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Probably missed one in there. It went really fast. All those things are the fruit of that Spirit indwelling within you. Because of the Spirit in our lives, we read the Word now in 3D. We have fellowship with God, and we gain guidance for our steps. Huge. Also, by local church bodies, and that's what we are. We're a local church family. This is one of many church families in Rochester, and I'd imagine millions all around the world, okay? Little church families all over the place. In these local church bodies, we find family and we find community. God establishes within these local churches leaders, elders, pastors, teachers, deacons, deaconesses, uncles, grandmothers, grandfathers in the faith. You get the idea, okay? Lots of people loving one another, brothers and sisters in Christ. The Christian life is so odd. It's so different. We must not walk alone. If you walk alone, you're going to get picked off, okay? It doesn't work that way. We need each other, and we need this time together. So that's how a church provides salvation, by giving access to God. Now listen, in all this access is a great opportunity for corruption. And it's been the sad tale of the last 2,000 years that this great work that Jesus Christ accomplished here on earth, the establishment of his kingdom, has been an opportunity for people to personally profit from this. Okay, and it happens and it has happened many, many times over. Paul here in verse 3 says, I put no obstacles in front of you. Okay. Now, the people in Corinth was a very rich city. And these rich, wealthy folks, who many of whom did not have a Jewish background, were finding Christianity and all that it required of them very difficult to live with. And there was a lot of backsliding, a lot of compromise, a lot of hedging, and so on and so forth that was going on. And they also didn't like, I mean, if you read these letters carefully, we only have two of what looked to be four. The relationship between Paul and the church there was kind of chippy, okay, not great. And Paul always gives it as good as he gets it. And so they kind of have a tough back and forth. But here, Paul is frustrated with these people, largely. And he's saying to them, listen, I know you're charging me with all kinds of things that aren't true about my intentions here, how I'm trying to proceed here, what's in it for me, and so on and so forth. I want you to understand something. I put no obstacles in anybody's way over there. Okay, when I was there in Corinth, I preached the full gospel of Jesus Christ. I threw wide the gates to this kingdom. I told you exactly how you can find God. I didn't mince words. I wasn't trying to be clever. I made tents the whole time I was there. I didn't take any money from anybody. Don't give me that stuff where you're trying to blunt my message by, you know, taking attacks on me personally. He said, don't try that. When I was there, I didn't put any obstacles there. That's what can happen in church over time. People do put obstacles, okay? There is corruption with all this access. For instance, and just using some instances of corruption throughout the history of the church, what if the Bible, which we enjoy in our own language, okay, and oftentimes in translations which are very colloquial for us, common language, okay, what if the Bible was in a language that only the elites could read? What if it was in a language that only scholars could read? What if it was in a language that was dead, that nobody spoke anymore? What if the only Bible we had was in Latin? Okay, how about that? So that you couldn't read it. And if you wanted to know what it said, who'd you have to ask? Somebody who did know how to read it. Okay, a go-between. Opportunities for corruption. What if communion was withheld for a price? What if I said, okay, I'll give you this communion, which only I'm able to serve to you, but in order for you to have it, you've got to do A, B, C, and D. And if you don't do A, B, and C, and D, you're out. No communion for you. That would be awful. What if holiness was a lot less organic, but instead a code of conduct, okay? What if instead of having the Holy Spirit indwell us and produce that sanctification, I instead set forth a list of requirements that if you kept these requirements, I'd deem you to be holy. And I'd say, you're living the right life. And what if further, I said that fellowship within this family was contingent upon you keeping that code of conduct? That'd be hard, wouldn't it? That'd be hard. And that'd be a corruption of what God's established. What if baptism was more of a bath than it was a burial? What if instead of a one-time thing where all your sins are buried and you're made a new creation, that baptism was morphed into some kind of cleansing that you had to have done over and over and over and over again? And I had control of the tub. How about that? Would you like that? What if churches weren't groups of people, but rather were brick-and-mortar buildings with locked doors and only a few people had a key? And if you wanted to be near God, you had to get in that building. What about that? There have been lots and lots of corruptions over the years. Because of all this access, it's very easy for people to take this access or to seize this access and personally profit from it. In in our country, the era of prohibition, the amendment to the Constitution forbid the manufacture and sale of alcohol. During Prohibition in the 1920s and 30s, there was incredible corruption in the United States. This was an era of bootlegging, racketeering, organized crime, and Al Capone. You guys have heard all about all that, right? Okay. And grifters, mobsters, and cheats, they were everywhere And it got so bad that our major cities, including Chicago and New York and Atlanta and so on and so forth, these places looked more like war zones than they looked like a free country. A lot of crime, a lot of violence, and it was getting terribly out of hand. Well, when Herbert Hoover was elected president, he made it part of his campaign's platform. He was going to do away with organized crime. He was going to fight back. And he ordered his U.S. secretary, his new secretary of the Treasury, to find a few good men to combat. And he wanted number one to go after Al Capone. Well, when the secretary of Treasury looked around and said, who's one person I can trust and rely on to have a major part in this project? He looked to a 20-something-year-old, born and bred Chicago boy named Elliot Ness. And he told Elliot Ness, who everybody understood to be pure as the wind-driven snow, or they thought he was, for sure, to go ahead and form a team. And this team was going to go after Al Capone. Now, Elliot Ness operated in a law enforcement community that was full of corruption at the time. And everybody was on the take, a lot of bad stuff going on. And Elliot Ness had this idea. He wanted a team of 50 people, of 50 men who were not corrupted. Well, he didn't get 50 because there weren't 50. And he thought he had 15, but eventually it was only 11, okay? And these 11 and him got the term in the papers, the Untouchables, because Al Capone himself offered in today's money $30,000 a week to Elliot Ness if he'd be on the take and look the other way, but he wouldn't do it. And Elliot Ness fought corruption throughout the Prohibition era right through to the prosecution and jailing of Al Capone. We know the story, or some of us know the story. What I say when I say an evangelist is one part Elliot Ness, listen, we're winning people to this church, aren't we? Okay, and when we're winning people into the church, we're winning people into a place where they can gain access to God. Well, what if access to God here has been corrupted? Okay, and what if it's impossible to find God in a place like this, or be near to him, or to be close to him? What if it's not free? What if there are a lot of obstacles we've placed in the way? That's not acceptable, okay? So part of being a good evangelist is securing, in this place, access to God and in our fellowship, okay? And that's why I love Paul here barking at these people. I didn't put any obstacles in your way. And I want you to understand, I think, speaking on behalf of the elders of this church, we're not interested in having any obstacles here at all to you all being able to gain free and full access to the Lord. And we're not looking to profit from it or exercise control in any way. We're looking to be shepherds, guardians, okay, guides, helpers, pastors, okay? The second thing I want you to see from this passage, if we're one part Elliot Ness, an evangelist is another part Evel Knievel, okay? So, maybe, we'll see. Look at me at verses 4 to 10. I love this reading here. And this is, Paul here basically is trying to put up on the wall his certification here, his commendation. He's saying, if you want to see my credential, here's my credential. Beginning at verse 4, he says, but as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. Praise the Lord. I love at the end there, he says, you know what? I know the word about Christians that's out there. We're a bunch of imposters. We're always sorrowful, solemn people. We don't party. We don't have any fun. You know, we're always poor. We have nothing. But listen, we're the richest people going, okay? And we make a lot of other people rich, not necessarily by money, but great treasures, okay? And we possess everything. I may appear to be sorrowful too. I know I'm not partying with you every night, partying myself under the table, but I am always rejoicing, always. I am not an imposter. I am true. And listen, I am well known. This faith that the Lord is doing, not because of me, but the work of Jesus Christ is going out everywhere. It's expanding. The more you try to put your thumb on it, the more it grows, okay? You're wrong. And listen, look at my commendation. Look at all that I've done. Now listen, better than a Bible college degree, I like Bible college degrees, I have one. Better than a pocket full of apologetics arguments, I have both pockets full of apologetics arguments, I like those too. Better than charisma, dynamism, and baristas in the church lobby, I don't have any of those. Better than all of that, okay, is the believer who daily proves the promises of God to be true. Okay, if you show me a believer who is daily proving the promises of God, who's daily proving the Christian faith, that's the bee's knees, the eel's ankle, the cat's pajamas. Okay, that's all of it. Okay, that's what you want. The believer who walks by faith proving Christianity. Now, I said an evangelist is another part evil Knievel. Now, listen, I don't equate living the Christian life with being a daredevil. Our commission is not to jump the fountains at Caesar's Palace in a Harley-Davidson. It's not to jump the Snake Canyon River or Snake River Canyon in a rocket. And it's not to jump a bunch of Pepsi box trucks in your bike, okay, in the Astrodome. That's not what I'm talking about. However, what Paul is challenging us to do is far more amazing, okay? Evel Knievel, for all of his, I guess he broke over almost 500 bones in his life. I mean, he had a lot of, you guys remember, if you lived through that era, he was always on Saturday Wide World of Sports doing something stupid, really. But you know what? Evel Knievel was good at two things. The first thing he was very good at was promotion. He got a lot of people to watch him. He sold a lot of tickets. But you know, he would never sell another show out if he didn't do what?
Produce.
He did the jumps. Now, he may not have hit the jump or stuck the jump. He often didn't. He often found himself in trauma centers all over the United States. However, he produced. He did the jumps, okay? He tried it. And that's why we kept watching. It wasn't all sizzle. There was a lot of steak there as well. What Paul is challenging us to do is far more amazing in living this life out, this Christian life out, and it's far more engaging. But what we need to do as evangelists is prove this thing, okay? Take God at his word. Take steps and leaps of faith. We've got to make the jumps, okay? We've got to try the jumps, even if you don't always stick them, okay? It's better to try them. The world is watching. I love what he says here. He talks about, the first thing he says is, if you want me to be commended to you, if you want to see my credentials, my certification, the first one's endurance. You know, anybody, if the adrenaline's pumping, can sprint for a little while. Anybody can run a sprint. But somebody who has a lot of love, that's a long-distance runner, okay? I have love, that's what Paul's saying. I love this thing. I'm not a short-distance runner. I'm not a sprinter. I'm a marathon guy, and I've been enduring this thing for a long time. And look at all that I've done through afflictions and hardships, calamities and beatings. He never cried uncle. All the physical suffering that Paul went through, and there's a lot of it, and he's not the only one. For every Paul, there were hundreds of other people right behind him who suffered just as incredibly, okay? These Christians were not crying uncle, he's saying. We stuck it out because there's something more important to us than physical comfort. We want to see the expansion of God's kingdom. In imprisonments and in riots. Listen, we don't really know fully in this country what it means to be fearful for your faith, okay? These guys, there were soldiers. There were mobs. There were riots. There was daily a threat of your life being taken from you, okay? That's a lot of fear. They faced that fear. And they continued to preach the gospel. Labors, sleepless nights, hunger. You know, I think about our commitments are far less singular today. You know, we come up with easy excuses. Paul had no excuses, okay? He persevered. That's what you have to be. You have to prove it. That when you're tired, when you're hungry, when it feels like it's impossible, that's when you press on all the more and you rely more heavily, more fully on the Lord. Because the more the pressures, the more the obstacles, the more the higher the mountain, the more glory redounds to the Lord. And so he's more apt to give you that power to see the way through. It makes for more glory for him. It's amazing. Paul understood that. And then look at the rest of this thing. He moves on to the positive commendations. He says verse 6, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. You know, I do love this part at the end where he's talking about how, listen, you guys don't understand. There's so much in the world that's so flashy, that's so loud, that's full of propaganda. We don't really have that in the church. But what we do have in spades is authenticity. You know, I've been in some wonderful buildings in the course of my life. I've been in some big palaces and cathedrals. I've climbed up into the very middle of one of the pyramids in Giza out there in Egypt. I've been the Hagia Sophia, the Blue Mosque, the Dome of the Rock, big cathedrals all over the world. Beautiful buildings. But, you know, I don't think anything really compares to walking out in the woods, okay, for something that's beautiful and doesn't need any preservation. When you're in a bunch of cathedral pines, or you're in a stand of quaking aspens, or you're in a nice wood with full of maple and oak, or you're in a ridgeline, or in a valley, or in a dale, or wherever you are, even a meadow, to me, is more beautiful, and it's perfectly sustainable. And so that doesn't get a lot of rave reviews, not going to get written up in a lot of places. Maybe its architecture is too obscure for us, but it's beautiful all the same. That's how I see the church. The church is authentic, it's organic, it's rooted in something real, and it's always. It doesn't break down, it doesn't need to be maintained. It belongs to the Lord and it's eternal, and I love that about it. In the book of Isaiah, at the very end of the book of Isaiah, and Isaiah, you know, preached to Israel when they were going off into exile. At the very end of that book, God's speaking through Isaiah, is promising them a better future. And he says, I'm going to give you beauty for ashes. And what he says by that is, I know that right now your life is a life of ashes. And by that he meant mourning, sadness, sorrow, regret, grief, all of that. But I want you to know all of that is going to be turned to beauty. Because in Jesus Christ, in the hope of the gospel, in forgiveness and fulfillment and being made whole in the Spirit, there's beauty for those ashes. So prove it to the world. The world wants to see a world that's really in ashes, wants to see beauty, okay? And we can be that, amen? Okay, so we're one part Elliot Ness, another part Evel Knievel, maybe. And then lastly, an evangelist is yet another part, Socrates. Look at me at verses 11 to 13. Verse 11 to 13, and he kind of sums it up this way. He says, now we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. He doesn't call them brothers there, incidentally, if you read that carefully. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. In parliamentary procedure, if you're in a meeting that's following Robert's Rules of Order and they've got parliamentary procedure in there and you've got a motion on the floor and it's being debated and you feel like the debate's going on and getting nowhere, the room's full of rancor and just anger and all kinds of stuff, somebody on the floor can address the chair and say, Chair, I call the question. And if you call the question, immediately the chairperson will have a vote and the vote will be whether or not we should stop debating and go ahead and have a vote on the motion. And if there's a majority vote in favor of calling the question, they'll stop debate and they'll have the vote. I think Paul, as a rule, liked to call the question. He liked debate. He liked to talk about it. He liked to put out everything he knew. He liked to explain things, argue with the best of them. But Paul also liked to say, hey, let's have a vote. Let's call the question. I want you to put it on the line. Tell me what you believe, what you think, and take a stand right now. Basically, Paul here to the Corinthians is saying, we've made our case to you. Our hearts are open. Okay, I'm not hidden anything from you. I'm not hiding anything presently. I've shared exactly what it is I want. Something else, though, is hindering you, not me. Your love for the world, your fixation with the economy here in Corinth, your desire for good things, your desire to be, spend a lot of time in the bathhouse down there and all the rest of it, listen, you've got other things you love more than this, than Jesus Christ, so don't talk to me about that. We've been open with you. You've got other problems. Then he says, widen your hearts. He says, I'm speaking as to children here. Grow up, okay? If you want this, this is not going to change. This offer is not going to change, and I'm telling you the truth, and I've lived it. Look at my commendation. It's time for you to expand your heart, okay? It's time for you to ask the Lord to have a broken heart, to grow a little, okay? So that you can accept this thing that the Lord is doing in your life. Now, evangelism needs some agitation, okay? It needs some agitation. I was watching an interview with Dick Gregory. Dick Gregory is the famous African-American comedian and social activist. He died last year. And he thought of himself as an agitator. And he said, if you ever want to know how important it is to have an agitator, the next time you throw your underwear in the washing machine, take the agitator out and see what happens. Okay. You just have a lot of dirty, wet drawers, is what he said. Okay, so forgive me, okay? I thought it was funny. I think we need, they make washing machines without agitators now. I don't know how it works. But anyway, we need agitators, don't we? Okay. And I think part of being an evangelist is being an agitator, okay? Asking that question that people aren't really willing to ask. That's who Socrates was, by the way. You know why Socrates died? Socrates died for asking too many questions, frankly. Socrates was told by the oracle at Delphi that he was the wisest person ever lived. And he didn't believe it. So he went to everybody else he thought was wise, and he kept asking him questions, trying to prove that he wasn't wise. He wanted other people to tell him that he was wrong. He kept pressing. Well, eventually, his asking questions, his calling the question, being an agitator, forced him to have to drink the hemlock, okay, and to be killed because he caused too much trouble within the state. Well, I want you to understand, that's part of being an evangelist. Now, you're not supposed to be exasperating people, agitating people, giving people a hard time, but it is a responsibility of every Christian to stick your nose in there a little bit, okay? And to ask that difficult question, to agitate just a little bit. I loved Jesus. He did this often as well. Jesus loved to ask people questions he already knew the answer to, okay? And he wanted to force them to think a little bit. Who do you say that I am? Hey, all that stuff that just happened in Jerusalem, what happened in Jerusalem? You tell me. I know that you've had many, many husbands, and the present person you're living with is not your husband. Do you want water that's living? Asking questions, calling the question, putting people on the line. I just encourage you here, as an evangelist, to not be afraid of sticking your nose in there a little bit, okay? So this is the word I get from Paul here to the church in Corinth, which I give to you, that I give to myself, that I want to see in my own life. I want to care enough about this church that we preserve it and preserve the power of it by making sure that access to God here is granted and is free and full. Amen? I also want to prove Christianity in my own life. I want to prove the promises of God every day. I want to have that same commendation, that same certification. I want to be able to, I care about my degree from Tocoa Falls, but I don't want that on my wall over there. I want on my wall, the wall of my heart and mind, my life, that I've lived it, that I've proven it, that I tried the jump and I didn't always stuck it up, I stuck it sometimes, okay? I lived through it. And finally, I want to be somebody who calls the question in the life of my family member, my friend, my neighbor, the barber, the grocery store clerk, whoever you struck up a relationship with who knows you're a believer, who wants to every once in a while throw out a bone to you about and maybe give you a part of their spiritual resume, push, okay? Push them a little bit. Call the question. I've been open with you. What do you think? It's unbelievable the way the Spirit works through all of that. It's a wonderful charge that we have. Why are we still here? We're still here to be evangelists, okay? And this is how we do it. Let's preserve this work here. Let's prove the promises of God, and let's call the question. Now, before we pray, I did want to, I forgot to mention earlier that there's another person in our church family that's really struggling. It's Valerie's mom and Stephen's mom, Sylvia Harmon. We've been praying on and off for her. As we close in prayer, I did want to pray for her too. She's got a lot of complicating health issues that she's battling over at, she's at Frisbee? Yeah, so at Frisbee. So let's pray for Sylvia too as we conclude in prayer today, remembering that it's about people, isn't it? It's about these opportunities we have. Time is short. I do think the curtain is coming down on our world. It's time to be about the business of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for this word today. Lord, this isn't Corinth. We don't speak Greek. Our economy is totally different. All kinds of things are different about who we are. But this problem persists, this idea that we have affections for things that hinder us from being close to you. And so, Lord, we pray today that you would help us to lose these affections and to have our hearts widened, to be expanded, grown in our understanding of things. Lord, I pray that you'd do that. Lord, I pray that you'd work in our hearts and minds to be fighters of corruption in this church and any church. Lord, we want to make sure that here at Emmanuel Church, in our church family, that no one is quenching your Holy Spirit. Nobody is diminishing your Son, Jesus Christ. And no one is trying to speak for you or we're not trying to put anybody between you and these your people. We're introducing everybody to you directly. Lord, I pray that you do that. Lord, I also pray that for all of us, that we would seek more and more to not just proclaim this faith, but to prove it. To prove it in every aspect of our lives, whether it's overcoming an addiction, whether it's weathering a storm in our personal lives or our professional lives. Lord, whatever it is, you know what it is, and you know what's on our doorstep every day. Help us, Lord, to prove your promises. And Lord, help us to call the question. Lord, when that moment happens, and it happens usually unannounced, we're not even waiting for it or looking for it, somebody will say something that is an opportunity for us to push a little bit, to prod about their faith. Lord, give us the courage to do it. Help us to be somebody who wants to ask questions, to call the question, and to lead people into a position of faith. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to do that. And Lord, we do pray for Sylvia Harmon today as she's in the hospital. Lord, we love this woman. We love her family. We're grateful for her faith in you. And Lord, we pray that as she too combats a lot of competing illnesses which threaten her life, Lord, we pray that you'd watch over her and be with the family too as they sit and advocate and pray for her too. Give them encouragement and strength, we pray. Lord, we love you. We love this church family. Thank you for what you're doing in our hearts and minds. Continue to grow and expand the work that you're doing. Widen all of our hearts and our ministries. In Jesus' name, amen.